After calling light into existence, after making the firmament or the skies, after creating water and the land, and making sure that there was ample vegetation, then seeing to the vast expanse of heavenly bodies, and delighting in every living creature that one can imagine, God finally created humanity. As incredible and astounding as God's creation is, human beings are, in a word, incomparable.
The Bible is full of stories that we all know and love. But how well do we know them? The answer might surprise you. The Bible you thought you knew is going to dive deep into the exquisite details of the biblical stories that make them fascinating and transforming. Before this week's podcast, I'm going to deal with a question put forward by Ms. Miles. Turns out that I actually know this listener because she was actually a student of mine and even took the very last class that I taught at Seattle Pacific University before my retirement in 2019. And I always called her Ms. Miles, and I'm going to do that today. Her question was this: why did God put in the Garden of Eden the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? That's an excellent question. And my answer is that because God wanted to create a moral universe, and a moral universe is a universe in which human beings have a choice. They can go this direction, they can go that direction. They can obey, they can disobey. And having that tree and the offer of eating it or not eating it gave humanity a choice and allowed God to know how God would deal with humanity depending on that choice. Choice is a big deal in the world that God creates. Thank you, Ms. Miles, for that wonderful question. Now to this week's podcast. Today I'm going to discuss the creation story and what it says about the nature of humanity. But right off the bat, I need to deal with a problem. The problem is that I referred to the creation story. Yet you do not need to be a specialist to recognize that the first two chapters of Genesis appears to present two creation accounts. Despite strenuous efforts to harmonize these two chapters, they not only cannot be harmonized, but should not be. The differences between them are striking, and the respective points of the two passages are, while equally important, still quite different. Just a few examples should suffice. In Genesis 1, God's name is Elohim, which is typically translated God. Even though Elohim is a plural noun, it should be translated as a singular in contexts like this. In Genesis 2, at least beginning with chapter 2, verse 4, the name for God is the Tetragrammaton. That is the famous, distinctive four-letter name of the Israelite God, which is rendered in English as YHWH. Typically, this name has been translated Lord, usually with small capital letters. Sometimes this name is combined with Elohim, in which case it is translated Lord God. That is the case throughout Genesis 2, verses 4 through 25. Also, chapter 1 enumerates a sequence of 6 days of creation, followed by a seventh Sabbath day on which God rests. There is no such sequence in chapter 2. This is hardly incidental. Why? Well, in Genesis 1, for instance, animals, birds, fish, and every other non-human creature are created before human beings, while in Genesis 2, animals are made after the Lord God fashions a man from the ground and before the Lord God took a part of the man to make a woman. Then again, in chapter 1, foliage,
precedes the creation of both animals and humanity, whereas in chapter 2, quite explicitly, there is no foliage because the Lord God had not caused it to rain, and there was no man to act as a tiller of the soil. In this chapter, the Lord God planted a garden after having fashioned a man from the moist ground or mud. There are other differences as well, but you get the point. In this light, where do I get off calling Genesis 1 the creation story? Well, I suggest that this has to do with how the book of Genesis is structured. If we were able to speed read Genesis, we would encounter a formula that occurs in several strategic places. This formula is to be translated either, number one, this is the story of, or number two, this is the genealogy of. Context determines which translation is appropriate. The formula is found in chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 9, chapter 10, verse 1, chapter 11, verse 27, chapter 25, verse 12 and 19, chapter 36, verse 1 and verse 9, and chapter 37, verse 2. What is most interesting, perhaps, is that the formula only introduces what comes next. It never summarizes. Keep this in mind. The place where the formula should be translated as, "This is the story of," is in chapter 2, verse 4, introducing the story of Adam and Eve, chapter 6, verse 9, introducing the story of Noah, chapter 11, verse 27, introducing the story of Avram and Sarai, chapter 25, verse 19, introducing the story featuring Jacob and Esau, and finally, chapter 37, verse 2, introducing the story of Jacob that highlights Joseph and Judah and Tamar. Clearly, these are the main narratives that make up Genesis. How about the translation, "This is the genealogy of"? There are five such instances, but the genealogies are not quite the same. Some are so-called vertical genealogies, and some are so-called horizontal genealogies. What is the difference? A vertical genealogy lists people who play roles in the main stories. A horizontal genealogy lists people whose lives are affected by the main stories and the people who are featured in them. This is because Genesis has a universal perspective. Not only is God dealing with a particular people for a particular purpose, but everyone else in the created order is involved in one way or another in this unfolding drama. Illustrating the importance of this formula, it introduces every single segment of Genesis with one exception. Doubtless you already guess what the exception is. Only Genesis 1 does not begin with this formula. That is why I said at the outset that Genesis 1 should be considered the creation story. Afterwards, every other segment of Genesis is governed by the formula. Almost certainly, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 once circulated as independent stories, each with a different take on the origins of humanity and the rest of creation. But in time, they were finally placed side by side in the process that led to the Bible as we now have it. Then the formula provided the structure for the whole book and therefore how it should be read. This means that Genesis 1 now functions as the creation story, whereas Genesis 2 recounts the Lord God's first engagement with the created order. There is no more reason for reconciling the differences between the two stories than there is for reconciling the differences among the four Gospels. Each story should be read in its own integrity and for its own purposes.
In sum, then, we will deal today with the creation story and what it says about humanity. In this epical account, humanity is created on the sixth and final day of creation. That was the same day as God called into existence all other living land creatures. That's in verses 24 and 25. The day before, the fifth day, God had created birds and fish, including sea monsters. That's verses 20 through 23. Once the fish and birds were created, as well as the land animals during apparently the earlier part of the sixth day, God was ready to create humanity. For all the grandeur and splendor of every non-human living being, according to the biblical creation story, humanity was given a very different and a very exalted status. It should be emphasized at the beginning that when God created human beings, it was as a kind of crescendo. It was as though God was saving the best for last. After calling light into existence, after making the firmament or the skies, after creating water and the land, and making sure that there was ample vegetation, then seeing to the vast expanse of heavenly bodies, and delighting in every living creature that one can imagine, God finally created humanity. As incredible and astounding as God's creation is, human beings are, in a word, incomparable. Here's why. First, only human beings are made in the image and likeness of God. God said as much. Quote, "Let us make humanity in our image, after our likeness," end quote. Some initial explanation is required upon encountering this language. A question immediately arises. Why the plural reference to God? As you might imagine, many Christian interpreters over the centuries have viewed this as an allusion to the Trinity. If God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, does it not make sense for the deity to use the plural pronoun as a self-reference? As tempting as that might be for Christians, this is likely not a nod to the Trinity. Remember that it took the church almost four centuries to work out the doctrine of the Trinity, as it is reflected in the Nicene Creed. The plural pronoun in this instance is probably a matter of Hebrew grammar, or perhaps the royal we, or maybe God's alluding to all the heavenly hosts, whoever they might be. The word for God in this chapter, as mentioned, is Elohim. This is a masculine plural noun. In some contexts, it may be translated gods. In this case, God as a singular noun is appropriate, for it is referring to one and only one deity. However, because it is a plural noun, it will require plural pronouns. A little later, in verse 27, a singular masculine pronoun is used, as in, quote, "So God created humanity in His own image," end of quote. Even this is a matter of grammar, for though God is often referred to with masculine pronouns, God is by no means male. I will say a little more about this momentarily. As a Christian, and therefore a Trinitarian, I have no problem believing that ultimately any legitimate reference to God involves God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That describes God in the ontological or actual sense. But many uses of God in Scripture involve what theologians call the economical Trinity. That has nothing to do with a God who is concerned with finances or saving money. It rather has to do with God in terms of what God does in this or that context. God as creator, for instance, is a reference to this economical Trinity. I also need to say something about the use of the word Adam, which I am translating humanity. There was a time when it was translated man,
in the generic sense of all humanity, including women as well as men. But because of the overwhelming influence of patriarchal cultures, in the popular imagination, man meant not all human beings, but simply male human beings. That is not what Hebrew Adam means in this setting. Humanity is perfectly acceptable and even preferable. That brings us to the question, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? This is not explained in detail any place in Scripture. But taking the whole of Scripture into account, there are some things that we can say about this concept. At least, humanity being made in the image and likeness of God suggests that communication and interaction are possible. This communication and interaction are replete in Scripture. God communicates and interacts with humanity. Human beings communicate and interact with God. That happens all the time in Scripture. Being made in the image and likeness of God may mean more than this, but it certainly does not mean less. As a footnote, despite what many interpreters and theologians have said over the centuries, there is no place in Scripture where humanity loses the image and likeness of God, or where sin somehow defaces it. Humanity's being made in the image and likeness of God may even underlie the biblical prohibition about making an image and likeness of God. This commandment is explicit. Quote, "You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." End of quote. That's in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. Of course, constructing an image and likeness of God allows human beings to manage, manipulate, and lead God around to do their bidding. But something else may be going on in this prohibition as well. God forbids making an image and likeness of the deity because God has already made that image in human beings. Making an image and likeness of God is not only an anti-God expression, but it denigrates human beings too. Think of all the countless wars, boundary disputes, bigotry, racial animosity, political upheavals, social unrest, genocidal efforts, slavery, class differences, and all of the economic inequalities that have plagued humanity from the beginning of time. If we truly believe that every human being was made in the image and likeness of God, that would have a profound effect on how we treated everyone. Every enemy, every person we dislike, every person we disdain, every person we condemn, every person we fear, every person who is the other, every person who has an alternate political persuasion, every person who is different from us in greater or lesser ways, every single person who has walked this earth was made in the image and likeness of God. In some ways, truly believing that would have an enormous impact on how we as human beings conduct our affairs in political, social, or interpersonal arenas. Being made in the image and likeness of God is a profound assertion. Would that we believed this with all our heart. Another feature of humanity being made in the image and likeness of God is that that image consists of femaleness and maleness. God is not male. God is not female. When God made humanity in God's image, quote unquote, male and female, God created them. Males are not a better image of God. Females are not a better image of God. Humanity, in essence, is female and male. Thus, the totality of human essence, in all its glorious femaleness and maleness, together constitute the image and likeness of God. Many early Christian theologians did not believe this. Instead, they held, and fostered terribly sexist views that elevated male human beings over female human beings. This is a direct contradiction to this powerful biblical teaching that maleness and femaleness together are quintessential aspects of being made in the image and likeness of God. The church has yet to recover from promoting this utterly false, sexist position. Then, after blessing the human beings and encouraging them to be fruitful and multiply, as in verse 28, God proceeded to put humanity in charge of the created order. From now on, humanity is to fill the earth and subdue it, having dominion over the fish, the birds, and every other living thing. As it is well known, this text is controversial because it appears to suggest, even demand, that humanity may exploit the earth and its resources for its own benefit. Granted, some people have construed this text in that manner. But that is an unfortunate and incorrect interpretation. That is because the command is rooted in God's blessing and is derivative of God's blessing. Blessing that derives from God involves enhancement, enlargement, and enrichment. Humanity is not being admonished to abuse the earth, waste its resources, rape its land, mistreat its animals, or engage in ecological malfeasance. Instead, humanity is being summoned to care for all people who are made in the image and likeness of God, to tend to the earth and its abundance, which were created by God, and to treat animals with the respect due to any created entity. Certainly, this text elevates humanity in God's economy, but that elevation requires that humanity be responsible for the created order, wise in its use, and good stewards of all that God has provided. In a sense, this same sentiment is accented in the conclusion of this section. God reminds us that every plant and tree is available for food for the human family. That's in verse 29. Likewise, for the animal world in all its diversity, God has also provided sustenance. That's in verse 30. Humanity and the animal world have access to all the food that the world is capable of producing. That is the context of blessing in which God has asked humanity to subdue the created order. We should not be surprised about how this story concludes. Several times in the creation sequence, God saw what had been created as good. This occurs in verses 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, and 25. But after the creation of humanity, God surveyed the totality of the created order and pronounced that it was very good. Tov ma'oz. Humanity is an intrinsic part of God's wondrous creation. That is, by all means, very good indeed. I want to thank you so very much for listening to The Bible You Thought You Knew. I have a question for you. Do you have a question or topic that you'd like me to cover on the podcast? If so, all you need to do is head over to Apple Podcasts and do two simple things. One, leave a rating and review telling me what you think of the podcast. Two, in that review, ask anything you want related to the Bible. That's all you have to do. Then, listen in to hear your question answered on a future episode. Join us next time on The Bible You Thought You Knew, when we discuss Jesus' personal Bible. God bless.